I'm excited to be here this morning. I really am. Excited to sing the songs that we sang, focused on the cross, praising the Lord. I hope your hearts are ready to hear the word this morning. As we start, why don't we open in a word of prayer? Can we do that? Let's pray. Lord, teach us your ways and lead us on a level path. Give us not up to the will of our adversaries. Lord, we believe that we shall look upon the goodness of you and the land of the living. We will wait for you, Lord. Our hearts will take courage in you. We will wait for you, Lord. Through your Son, we pray this. Amen. A.W. Tozer, in probably the most famous book he ever wrote, it's a small book I would recommend amongst you. By the time you're done listening to me, you guys are going to have a huge library, because I just keep recommending books that you have to pick up. But his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, very famous little book that he wrote, he says this: what comes to our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. That's a powerful quote, isn't it? It's a powerful statement. Completely opposite what the world and the culture that we live in would tell us is the most important thing about us, right? You don't hear this on Sesame Street. But I want to manipulate that quote, because I can, a little bit just for this morning to fit the flow of the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning. And here's my manipulation of the quote. What comes to our minds when we think about God in the midst of whatever life throws at us reveals what we truly believe about God. What comes to our minds when we think about God in the midst of whatever life throws at us reveals what we truly believe about God. The reality is, what we think about God and how we think about God on Sunday can easily differ from what we think about God and how we think about God in the day-to-day life of our week. Particularly, that reality, that difference, becomes very evident during any difficult time or any difficult trial that we might experience. Trials, hardship, disappointment. That is the crucible of our theology. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 40. We're going to be in Isaiah 40 for quite a while, actually pretty much most of the morning. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 27 through 31. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 27 through 31. I want to start by reading this passage. Look at verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But verse 31, they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Now, verse 27 there, the first verse that we read, really gives us an insight into the audience, to the purpose, really, of this whole chapter. Because go back to the beginning of the chapter, chapter 40, verse 1. He starts it off with comfort, comfort my people. And Isaiah says, you know, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to comfort my people. And rather than tell us why they need comfort, he just starts jumping into a way to comfort them. He talks about the promises of God, and he talks about them, who God is, in verses 9 and following. But he doesn't tell us why they needed comfort until you get to verse 27. Then in verse 27, we can see a people who are struggling. Here is a people who apparently thought that God had abandoned them. So he pens this chapter to offer them comfort. And the way that he does it, the way that Isaiah offers them comfort, is completely opposite and probably different than how we would come and comfort somebody. Because we've spent the last 8 weeks in verses 12 through 26 where Isaiah tells them about who God is. That's how he offers them comfort. And what's interesting is if you read and just skim really quickly from verses 12 down to verse 26, what he talks about with God, what he says God is like, has nothing to do with God's care, has nothing to do with God's goodness, or any attribute of character that we probably would go to when someone's in the midst of great struggle and great trial, right? Rather, Isaiah focuses on what we might call the abstract attributes of God. Israel needed to be reminded of God's power, God's omniscience, the fact that God knows everything, his imminence, the fact that God is close, and his transcendence, the fact that God is distant, his holiness, his majesty. And what's this is very insightful to me as I read Isaiah 40 when he says, comfort, comfort, comfort. And then he reminds them of who God is. And then the things that he reminds them about who God is in verses 12 through 26. That's very insightful to me. There's no question that Christianity today, common, normal Christianity that people are looking at, downplays the importance of doctrine. Downplays the importance of understanding exactly who God is. But here, I mean, he completely, if I could use this phrase, upplays it. He shows the importance of it, of each one of us knowing who God is, because those very difficult theological categories that we wrestle through, what does it mean that God's imminent and transcendent and powerful, all of those tough, hard concepts of theology have very practical implications. It's not just theory that you talk about in seminary because you get paid to talk about theory. It's practical and simple and straightforward, and the implications are massive. They are vital for us to know and to understand clearly, not only when things are going well, but probably more importantly, when they're not going well. What we need is to know God. What comes to our minds when we think about God in the midst of whatever life may bring, whatever life throws at us, that reveals what we truly believe about God. Trials, difficulties, that's the crucible of our theology. Life tests our theology. We might say God is in control until my life feels out of control. We might say we believe that God is all-powerful until we face what we think is the impossible. We believe God is everywhere, but do we really believe it when we feel alone? You see, you might be able to spout out the Westminster Shorter Catechism or the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689 or whatever it is that you know. But the evidence of whether or not you truly believe what you can spout out, what we say we believe about God, happens when our experience
seems to disagree with what we've said we've always believed. And at that point, here is what each one of us is tempted to do. Verse 27. This is what we are tempted to do. We will be tempted to do exactly what the Israelites did. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel? Here is what they were tempted to do. Here is what they were saying that revealed the temptation of their heart. They said, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God. Despite what they know, despite what they've been taught, when push comes to shove, their experience seemed to be what really mattered. Their experience seemed to be what was true. They were tempted to throw out everything that they knew about their God and what they said they believed about their God. That's why they're saying this in verse 27. This question in verse 27 is not that they're secretly sinning and saying, ha, 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 my way is hidden from the Lord. He's never going to catch me. That's not the emphasis. Rather, look at the verse. My way is hidden from the Lord. Why? And my right is disregarded by my God. They were not saying, God doesn't see what I'm doing. Rather, they were saying, God doesn't see what we're going through. Where is God? Is he so distant that he has no idea that I can't pay my bills this week? That we're in a foreign land, as Israel was, that's not their own. They were experiencing difficulty. They were experiencing hardship. And their experience was dictating to them that God was not there. That he was not concerned. That he had actually abandoned him and them. They were tempted to throw out what they knew to be true about God because of their experience. And the reason I say that we all are tempted to do this is because when you look through the Bible, there is example after example after example of people who struggled the same exact way. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 14, a few verses later. But Zion said, notice what they're saying, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. Psalm 31, 21 through 22. Blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me when I was in a besieged city. Now, he's writing after the fact, but notice what he says. Verse 22 of Psalm 31. I had said in my alarm, I'm cut off from your sight. God, you don't know what's going on here. Are you here? Where are you, God? But you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help. Malachi chapter 2, verse 17, the Israelites again are saying, where is the God of justice? Where is he? Turn with me to Psalm 77, if you would. Psalm 77, keep your finger in Isaiah chapter 40. Psalm 77, that's the one. Now, there's a lot of advantages to having an actual Bible in your hand. The easiest is flipping between passages. They need to make better apps for that. But Psalm 77, look at the experience of this psalmist. And tell me that you have not felt like this, really. Well, in verses 1 through 10, just listen to what he's saying. Psalm of Asaph, he says, I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out from wearying. And you can picture it, right? In the night, he's praying, and he's putting his hand out saying, God, and he's tired. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. He has nothing left. You hold my eyelids open. He's saying, God, you're keeping me awake at night. You ever feel like that? You're in so much discord and so much trouble and so much hardship. You can't even sleep well at night, and it feels like he's saying, God, you're just sitting there going like this with my eyes. I'm keeping my eyes open. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. So he's saying, man, I just remember when life was so easier. When I could just show up at church on Sunday. And of course, he didn't go to church on Sunday. He's a Jew. But the idea is that, you know, show up at church on Sunday and I could just praise the Lord. But now I struggle to even do that because of everything I'm going through. Verse 7, will the Lord spurn me forever and never again be favorable? Lord, don't you understand? Can't you see what I'm going through? Has a steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? And you can see that he's just wrestling through this. This is what people are telling him. Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of God the Most High. I mean, he had to remind himself of truth. And the truth was that God was the Most High. But you don't think that this psalmist was struggling with what he thought he knew God to be like? Back to Isaiah chapter 40. I really think Psalm 77 resembles how many of us feel at times, or maybe even right now. When our life puts us through trouble and distress, we are quickly tempted to think that God has abandoned us. And what we've always said we believe to be true about God, for the first time, we start to doubt whether it really is true. It's at these moments in our life, like the Israelites in verse 27 of chapter 40, it's these moments in our life when our theology, what we say we believe, is really placed in the crucible. It's really put to the test. When we say that we believe that God is sovereign, he's all-powerful, he's all-knowing, he's immanent, he's holy, it's these moments, though, that reveal to us whether we really believe this or not. And it's during these times we are tempted to doubt, tempted to question, like we find the Israelites doing in verse 27. But notice what they needed to hear and what we need to hear. When we're faced with the crucible of our theology, when we're really getting tested about what we believe, what we need to hear is what Isaiah says in verse 28. In a sense, everything that I've spent a lot of hours on in the past few months is what we need to be hearing and thinking about. And it's what he's been saying already since chapter 12, or chapter 40, verse 12. Everything so far they need to listen and hear to. And really, he's kind of summarizing the chapter in verse 28. Notice what he says first, though, in verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Of course. Of course they've known. Of course they have heard. They had been taught. These are the Jewish people who, in Deuteronomy 6, were supposed to have the word constantly before them. They know God. They know what he's like. They've heard what he's like. And really, I think what Isaiah is doing in verse 28 when he asks these questions is saying something like this. Are you really going to throw away everything you say you believe about God? Are you really going to throw all of that away that you've been taught, that you had learned? Have you not known this? Have you not heard this? I mean, even with these questions, he's pointing to their rich heritage. You know what one of my concerns for our body of believers are is the children. You know why? Because they're getting theology if they attend CLC. I remember a teacher came up to me a couple years ago saying, how am I going to teach these kids the Trinity? I said, I don't know. When you get it down, teach the adults. But these kids are going to hear it. They're going to know it. And then something in their life, an experience, and I can say this from experience, it's going to make them question all of it. And Isaiah comes along and says, you really going to throw all this away because of this? Have you not known? Have you not heard. And he even points to their heritage in verse 27 by calling them Jacob and Israel, both men who were not in a land that was their own, just like Israel. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Listen, I can tell you as from my own experience and my experience as a pastor, it is at times like they're experiencing in verse 27, trying times, that we need to hear who God is. It's easy. Get the point yet? It's easy to sing "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." We're peer pressuring you into it anyways. Everyone else is singing around you. That's easy stuff. You got the band playing. But boy, that gets really tough to believe when the going gets tough. Do we actually believe it? Do we believe that God is our mighty fortress? In these verses, Isaiah reminded them in verse 28 especially that they needed to know something. It's what he's been doing this whole chapter, and he summarizes basically all that he said in verse number 28. Notice verse 28. Have you not known, have you not heard that God is everlasting? The Lord is the everlasting God. He existed before time and created time, so this very moment in time is not a shock to him. It's not a surprise. Look at verse 28. He's the creator of the ends of the earth. They may be saying in verse 27, my way is hidden from the Lord. But listen, God created everything, even the most remote parts of the earth, the ends of the earth. So even if you were there, whatever you think is the farthest place away from everybody else, he's there because he created it. He created it all. He knows. He sees. Verse 28, furthermore, he does not faint or grow weary. The Israelites were wearied. Maybe God was weary. Maybe he was too tired to keep up. But not so with God. He's all-powerful. He's not faint, verse 28. He doesn't grow weary. And lastly, look at the end of the verse of verse 28. His understanding is unsearchable, especially in the midst of great trials and difficulties. Probably the first question we ask, and it is a normal question, and if you've asked this question, guess what? You're normal. Why? Why? And you'd be like every other believer in the Scriptures by asking that question. I can't understand this, God. Why? And it's understandable to ask that question, right? I mean, we want to know purpose. We want to know meaning. And if we understand the Scriptures correctly, everything has purpose. And everything has meaning. Because the one who created and orchestrated all things created and orchestrated all things for purpose and meaning. So it's a right question to go, why? But just because there's meaning and purpose does not mean that we will know the meaning and the purpose. That's why the last phrase of verse 28 is so powerful. That's why it's there. His understanding of everything is unsearchable. It's unsearchable. I mean, picture, if you would, I'm really bad at illustrations, so here it goes. Laugh if you want. But picture, if you would, God's understanding as a giant cave. And the Scriptures are kind of the opening to that cave. And we walk in to try to understand the world, man, sin, why everything's the way it is. And we can start to see some things, but we start to realize even this cave, the entrance of the cave, is hard to understand. And it's majestic. And one of you runs over with a great LED flashlight, and you start shining it through the cave, and you realize that there are myriads and myriads and myriads of tunnels and more caves that are all part of this massive cave system known as God's understanding and God's knowledge. And we go, okay, we are just at the door of this. It will take an eternity to be able to explore all the caves of God's great unsearchableness and his great knowledge and his great wisdom. It is completely unsearchable in that sense. It would take all eternity to make sense of all of this cave. His understanding is unsearchable. Isaiah 55:8-9. When you understand it in these terms, then you read this passage. My thoughts are not your thoughts. That's not saying there's no meaning, there's no purpose. That's not what it's saying at all. It's just saying, you may not be able to put these pieces together, but I do. Neither are my ways your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. We don't even get to be in the cave. That's how foolish we are. But he opens the door and lets us in, and we realize his ways are not ours. We can't put all these pieces together. But just because they don't all fall together perfectly in our mind does not mean it's purposeless and meaningless. So these Israelites, verse 27, are experiencing trouble, experiencing trials, difficulties. They're tempted to throw their theology out in verse 27. Everything they believed in God, my way is hidden from him. And Isaiah comes along and tells us what we need to hear. Listen, don't throw it all away. You've underestimated how great and large and majestic your God is. And what they needed to hear is what we need to hear. God hasn't changed. He's all powerful. He knows it all. His ways are unsearchable. And then, verses 29 through 31, what we're called to do. What we're called to do. Let me read 29 through 31. He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no understanding, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Look at verse 29. God does not hoard his strength. I love that. He doesn't hoard his power. Verse 29, he gives his power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. He's a gracious God who gives power, and he's a gracious God who gives strength to those of us who are weary and faint like these Israelites. And saying, God, I don't know how. Why? How do we do this? And he is the God who comes and he gives strength. And then he makes this contrast in verses 30 and 31. God had just said in verse 29 that he gives strength to those who need it. Does that mean that God's just kind of walking around with a bag of strength? Here, strength for you, strength for you, strength for you, strength for you. No. He gives us an understanding of who he gives that strength to in verses 30 and 31. It's those, verse 31, who wait on the Lord. And that's the contrast. This is quite a contrast in verse 30 and 31 between the youths and those who wait on the Lord. If anyone has strength or energy, if we want to use that type of phraseology, because that's what we hear, it's youth, isn't it? You never guess it sometimes. But really, they find something they're passionate about, they get the energy. The youth is the one that has energy. They're the ones who probably wouldn't faint. And look at verse 30. Even the youth shall faint and be weary. And then he uses the phrase young men, which was a military term, to describe the elite of the elite of the military. The ones that stay up, three, 4 days in a row and are expected to then do something crazy. Those guys, guess what? They get faint. They get weary. Those are the ones we wouldn't think that would happen to. But, verse 31, the contrast Who will not grow faint and who will not get weary? Look at the end of the verse. These people, whoever they are, shall run and not be weary, unlike the youth who run and get weary, and they shall walk and not faint, unlike the youth who would walk and faint. Who is it that is not going to have that happen to them? Beginning of verse 31. Those who wait for the Lord. What does it mean to wait for the Lord? I mean, I want to know that, right? Maybe you don't, but I want to know, what does it mean to wait for the Lord? Because I want that. I want the ability and the strength and the power to get through the most difficult times and to not lose everything I believe in God. I want that. Who is that when it says in verse 31, they who wait for the Lord? Here's what we're called to do, wait for the Lord. But who is that? Is that like some of you men? Does it mean, you know, when you drop your wife off into the store and you're in the car and you wait? And you wait. Some of you are still waiting. And you wait. Is that what that means? To just sit and kind of just hope that somehow Target will lose power so they can come out? What does it mean in verse 31 to wait for the Lord? And I think if you understand what it means, it's so important. That word wait becomes clearer if we understand the word hope. As a matter of fact, that word translated wait in verse 31 is translated in Psalm 69, verse 6, as hope. Many times this word appears in the Old Testament. It has the idea of hope. To wait on the Lord is to hope in the Lord. To wait on the Lord, verse 31, is to hope in the Lord. To have a confidence, that's the sense of hope there, in Him that even in midst of the most difficult trials, the most difficult circumstances, He is faithful. He has not abandoned, and He's very aware of what's going on. And that's what we're called to do in the midst of trials and struggles. Rather than question everything we learned about God, we trust in Him. We put our hope in Him. Those ones, those who trust in the Lord, find their hope in Him, these are the ones, verse 31, that will have new strength. That word, renew strength, actually has the idea of getting new strength. It's an exchange. It's a boost. They are the ones who will mount up like eagles. And I think the contrast is so important. They felt like they had nothing left, and you're saying we're going to be like eagles? Have you ever seen an eagle take off? Isaiah, are you serious? Why can that happen? Verse 29. Because of the source of the power. He's the one who gives power to the faint. He's the one, to the one who has no might. He's the one who increases their strength. God lifts them up. He will give them the strength. He gives strength to the faint-hearted who are finding solely their hope in Him. Remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12? When I am weak, I'm summarizing it, then I'm strong. Why? Because His power is perfected in weakness, and we will truly never recognize His power until we recognize we have none. And that power there is not to get up and mow the lawn when you don't feel like it. That power is there in the sense of forgiving those whom in my own power I could never forgive. It's power to realize that the difficulty and trial I'm going through, which Paul was experiencing, and it was a temptation, was so powerful he felt like he could not deal with it. And the Lord said, "My grace is sufficient. You have what you need." And so, Paul, when you do what's right, you're going to go, "Well, I know it wasn't me." Only he can give that type of power. What about you? Do you really believe what the scriptures say about God and who he is? That what it says and what it says about him, he truly is, even in the midst of the most great difficulties and trials that some of you are going through and some of you will go through? Rather than walk away from God, we're called, verse 31, to hope in God, to wait in God, to trust him. So the question really becomes for each one of us this morning, where is our hope? Where is it? Where are we placing all our security and our identity in? Where? I want to read one more passage in closing. Turn to Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. Page 944. Those first six words are loaded in verse 18. If you need to know what is all in that six words, make a note in your Bible on the side, 2 Corinthians 11, and see what Paul means when he says, "For I consider the sufferings." Sleepless nights, hunger, beatings. Paul was a walking disaster, humanly speaking. And he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. The creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it," notice, "in hope. That the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." Listen, if you are struggling and you feel like the sufferings are great, guess what? So does the creation. So does the earth you walk upon. But, verse 21, "we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we eagerly await for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." It is normal to moan. It is normal to groan. It is normal to struggle because Paul says we ourselves do. But listen, verse 24, "in this hope we were saved. Now hope that's seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." Again, see hope and wait are combined. "Likewise, the Spirit helps our weakness." And this is what I think is a great understanding of what's being said in Isaiah. "The Spirit helps in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." I remember this so vividly illustrated in my life when I was visiting someone in a hospital who we thought was going to die. Was not even conscious, really. And I said the individual's name, and I said, "I'm going to pray." And that individual just started to pray and talk the whole time. And you could just see the Spirit groaning through him. And he didn't talk after that. Verse 27, "he who searches our hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those who he before knew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that we might be a firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, then who can be against us? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. Lord, we all confess it is very hard to believe this word at times, because our experiences are hard and difficult and varied. But Lord, at these times, through your Spirit, we ask for the strength and the reminder of what is true, what we have learned, and who we serve. In Jesus' name, amen.